We're looking tonight at Romans 2:12 through to chapter 3, verse 20. The outline for newcomers is inside the sheet there, and starting off on the subject of moral confusion. Hugh Mackay is a social psychologist and commentator, bestseller in the Australian scene. And he spoke of our society undergoing moral confusion and wrote in the Financial Review a couple of years ago, an interesting article, 18 months or so ago, at the end of 93, when we were discussing and brought into effect anti-vilification laws, and there was great concern about this desire to bring in morality by legislation. And he said, "Our rush to regulate is a sure sign that we are losing our sense of moral obligation, which in turn means that we're losing our sense of morality. Legislators may speak of educative laws, but by the time we've created all the laws to teach us how to behave like a community, the paradoxical outcome may be that the laws themselves will have further eroded our sense of being a community. The pro-regulation mentality is a disturbing sign that we may be tempted to think of rules as a shortcut to civilization. Will we actually be able to change society by law, by legislation?" To say that we're to have no rules, to say that we're to have no values, no right, wrong, no this is legal, this is illegal, to live in a society with no rules at all is to create a world of absurdity and immorality. Self-interest will be the only thing that operates, and the mighty will be the right. Power will be, it's a patent absurdity. It is the world of Pol Pot and Ivan the Terrible, of Genghis Khan and Adolf Hitler. It is the world of Stalin and Idi Amin. It's the world of Rwanda. We can't have a world like that, where everybody is but animals and there are no rules. Steve Turner produced a book of poems some years ago, and he wrote a poem called Animals. "The governor said it, and the Daily Mirror agreed. These people were animals. Men who carve initials into epileptic children are animals. My biology teacher had said it some years before. He had included us all. Up from the swamp we arose, some with two legs and some with four. Philosophy professors passed it on, and the word must have spread. People are starting to believe it. People are starting to act like it. Something will have to be done. Are we just animals? Is that all we are? Or is there something more? Something about responsibility, something about morality, something about ethics, something about, is there something more? But bringing in values, bringing in rules, has a big problem for us because the world is immoral and we are hypocritical. That is, humans are very high in their principles and very low in their performance. You notice that? But all these rules and regulations of what we should do, and all these practices that don't bear much resemblance to what we should do. We are high in principle, low in performance. We know what we value, what we want, what people ought to do, what my flatmates should do. We know all those kinds of things. But yet, we do the wrong things ourselves. The very things of which we criticise other people. Like driving a car. I can't stand it when people lane change in front of me along Parramatta Road. Especially when I'm so busy changing the lanes myself. It's very difficult. I don't know why people don't all just get out of my lane and leave me go. I change lanes and get further behind. Sometimes I think in Parramatta Road I'm driving backwards. Because each time I change the lane it gets worse than the time before. Or trafficators, especially going into roundabouts. Those people who will not use their trafficators, which my children point out from time to time, is me. The capacity for finding fault with others in the very things in which we are at fault ourselves is enormous. And so, in truth, What we try and do, rather than be hypocrites, is keep a very low profile on the subject of morality. We adopt another strategy as a community. We lampoon, we ridicule, we scorn any figure who stands up for morality. Fred Nile. The very name in itself provokes within the community a sense of fun, of somebody that can be ridiculed. But it's not just Fred Nile. In fact, if you look into literature and you look into the films, clergymen in general are treated like that, aren't they? It is all about the immorality of the missionary. It is all about the adultery of the minister. It is all about the hypocrisy of those who would stand for any kind of standards. And here is a problem for us. For if you want to advocate values in our society, you will find that intellectually you cannot defend them. Ethics is an intellectual impossibility. There is no basis of rational ethics. And yet, we want them. Furthermore, if you stand for values, the very values you stand for, you won't keep. We keep failing in the very areas that we promote. Everybody believes in telling the truth, and everybody lies. It's a problem for us. When we come to the third of our studies in Romans, let's remind ourselves to start with as to the argument so far so that we can attach this tonight's sermon into the passage and into the logic and the argument, because Romans is a very tightly knit book in its logic and its argument. Chapter 1 was about tasting God's power, the first 17 or so verses, and I drew your attention particularly to verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. That it is in the gospel that we experience the power of God. The gospel that Jesus is Christ and Lord. And that power of God is a power to save. The second study looked at Romans 1:18 through to 2:11, where we tasted God's wrath. The wrath, the anger of God, comes justly to the world because the world ignores God, rejects God, won't live under God's authority that it acknowledges and turns to alternatives. Some of the wrath is partial and now. Some of the wrath comes finally impartially when the end comes. So now, corporately in this world, God has given us up to do the things that we want to do and to make the mess of the world that we are very effectively making of it. That is the wrath of God. It's partial, it's not impartial, it comes to us in a real mixed up, unjust fashion, but here it is. But God still retains some interest in this world. Finally, he will give up this world on the day of his wrath, when everybody will be judged by truth, and when everybody is judged by truth, it will be individual and impartial, each of us by the secrets of our own hearts. And that introduces for us tonight's dilemma for the Jew. For the Jews have a great dilemma with this sense of the impartial judgment of God. For God's gospel powerfully saves us from God's wrath. But God's wrath in the end is going to come to each person individually. Now already the Jew-Gentile issue has been raised. Look back to verse 16 of chapter 1. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Paul himself was a Jew, but his ministry was to Gentiles. Back to chapter 1, verse 5. This sounds like Parramatta Road. I'm going backwards here. Back to 1, 5. Through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. Or down verse 13 of chapter 1. I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I've had among other Gentiles. Paul the Jew was a preacher to Gentiles. And the gospel came to Jews and Gentiles. The power of God is to the Jew and to the Gentile. A Gentile is anyone who's not a Jew, so it covers the whole world. The Jews were God's chosen people. The Gentile were the rest. And therefore, from the Jews' point of view, they were the ungodly, the pagan, the barbarian, the ones outside of God and his ways. The Jew was circumcised on the eighth day so as to place himself symbolically under the law. He had the law of God, and he had this law which was a contract that covered everything about his life. The clothes he wore, the food he ate, the way he travelled, the day off that he had, every detail of life was covered by the law. The Gentile was without God. He was without hope. He was without the law. He was without morality as far as the Jew was concerned. Now, there's no doubt when you're in the Old Testament that God is on the Jew's side. Moses is rescued out of Egypt and the Egyptians are destroyed, but Moses rescues the Jews. And likewise, Joshua, as he leads them into the promised land, destroying the country, God's clearly on the Jews' side. But the wrath of God that is being spoken of here and the salvation that is being spoken of, God is not on the Jews' side particularly. Come with me to chapter 2, verse 9. There will be trouble, 2:9, there will be trouble. Sorry, give you time to get there. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory and honour and peace for everyone who does good. First to the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favouritism. This final wrath of God, this end time judgment of God, is going to be impartial. Without favouritism. The Jew, the Gentile alike will face God. And face God on exactly the same terms. This will be the impartial judgment. And verses 12 to 16, as we get into this passage for tonight, spells out this impartial judgment. If you sin without the law, it is exactly the same as sinning with the law. There is no difference. You'll perish and be judged. Sin is rebellion against God. The law may diagnose your sin, it may clarify your sin, but it doesn't change sin. Sin is sin. Sin without the law is sin. Sin with the law is sin. Just as like in verse 13, he will point out that righteousness is not owning a copy of the law. Righteousness is obeying the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous, verse 13, in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law. Who will be declared righteous. So here is a Jew who owns a copy of the law but doesn't obey it. And here is a Gentile who doesn't own a copy of the law but does obey it. Which one will be declared righteous? The one who is disobeying the law that he owns a copy of? Or the one who obeys the law that he doesn't own a copy of? It's obedience to the law which will get you the declaration of just and right. Not owning a copy of it. That is the least significant, it would seem, of the ways of God's judgment upon us. And so he illustrates it by Gentiles, who though without the law sometimes do the right things, because he says the law is written on their hearts. Verse 14, indeed, when Gentiles, who do not have the law, do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they don't have the law. Since they show the requirements of the law, verse 15, are written on their hearts, their conscience, also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now defending them. So there are many, many good people, people who will do the things that are right, even though they do not have the word of God. It's not just people who have the word of God who do the right thing. In fact, there's many people who have the word of God and do the wrong thing. What's important is not whether you have the word of God or don't have the word of God. What is important is that you do that which is right. That is the key of impartial justice. The law, friends, is not an arbitrary thing, only known by revelation. The law reflects the character of the Creator and the creation. It's not arbitrary. When God was making the law, he didn't say, well, now let me think about it. Stealing. Should I make a law for it or against it? Or not have one there at all? You shall steal? No, that won't work. Doesn't matter whether you steal or not. No. We could have that law. No, we won't. We'll have you shall not steal. Now let's think about coveting. You shall covet. No, that doesn't work. Well, it'd be interesting to have a world like that. Okay, you shall covet. God just doesn't make up laws just to kind of... The laws reflect his very character, and the laws reflect the character of the created world we're in. So that those who are in the world can know intuitively in part that sense of fairness and justice and righteousness. See how the Bible accurately perceives us. We have no rational basis for ethics and morality, which means that we've got endless PhDs in ethics and morality, because there is no end to the ways in which you can defend it and put it up, but ultimately there is no rational basis for it. We don't have all the details so that everybody will agree on what the law should or shouldn't contain, but we do universally have a sense of fairness, of justice, of righteousness, of truth. And it is substantially the same for peoples around the world. There is that sense of what is right. It was like last week's illustration from Bob Hawke on racism. Although he denies the God, in the end the only argument he can use is the God whom he's rejected, because he knows racism is wrong, fundamentally wrong. He wants to say it's wrong. He just can't find a good reason why it's wrong if you don't have God. And so verse 16 tells of the judgment day. The judgment day by God, when we will be judged by our secrets, by our hearts, impartially. Now, most Australians don't like thinking of verse 16. That's because most Australians are facing God in his judgment. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. In fact, many people in many churches today want to remove judgment from the gospel. But that's what you've got to do. You've got to remove it because it is clearly there in the beginning. It is in the gospel of Jesus. It is in the gospel of Paul. It is in the gospel of the New Testament, because there is only one gospel. It's the same gospel. And the judgment day is part of the gospel. You can't leave it out and have the authentic gospel. People don't like it. What we want is a judgment-free kind of religion where we can do anything we want to do, and at the end of it, God will say, well, provided it was authentic, that's all right with me. We're happy, provided you did your own thing. That's all that matters. We want a judgment-free gospel. And, of course, we don't want Idi Amin and Adolf Hitler to get into heaven at the same time. But they're extreme cases. Don't worry about them. The exception proves the rule. Otherwise, everybody can do what they want to do, and it's all right. We don't want any judgmentalism, but the judgment is in the gospel. That's our problem with this judgment idea, but that's not the problem the Jews are facing. The problem the Jews are facing is it's going to be impartial. The problem the Jew is facing is this impartial justice means that a Jew may be damned and a Gentile may be saved. Now that seems weird, because Gentile by definition is immoral, amoral, irreligious, barbarian, pagan. How can it be? The problem with the impartial judgment is the inconsistency of the Jews, verse 17 to 24. For the Jews had much to boast about. Verses 17 to 20 is right. Pick it up, verse 18. If you know God's will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you're convinced that you are a guide to the blind, a light to those in dark, an instructor of the foolish, that's the Jews, all right. You see, they had the word of God. They knew right and wrong. They knew the details. They had the Creator himself spelling it out in detail. So they could be the light to the blind. They could be the instructor of the children. They could tell the nations what the character and mind of God actually was about. Well, they had much to boast about. Their problem was they didn't do it. It's one thing to own it, but it's much more important to obey it. And that's their problem. Verse 21, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonour God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Which is a quote from Isaiah 52 and from Ezekiel 36. Now the people of God, they had brought dishonour to God because they kept on breaking the very law of God that God had given them. They were the people who could tell everybody how to live. They just couldn't do it themselves. It is the classic problem of the moralist. It's hypocrisy. What I practice is different to what I preach. High in principle, low in practice. It's always the problem for us. And so Paul then says, what is the genuine Jew? For the genuine Jew is not actually the external Jew, but the internal one. It's always been a problem for the Jews. Who is a Jew? What is a Jew? I mean, you'd think the answer was simple. Indeed, if you ask modern Jews, they'll give you a very simple answer. They'll say, anyone who has a Jewish mother is a Jew. That's how you can define a Jew. It's someone who has a Jewish mother. But there are some Jews who have become Jews who had Gentile mothers, but have taken on Judaism late in life and become Jews by circumstance. Sammy Davis Jr. was a Jew. You wouldn't have thought his mother was Jewish, not by his particular racial kind of look. I mean, he's not racially Jewish. He's not ethnically Jewish. He's not Jewish by maternal descent. He's Jewish by religious choice and affiliation. So you can become a Jew without having a Jewish mother. And there are other Jews, in the sense of having a Jewish mother, who have given up Judaism and become Muslims. A Muslim Jew is a problem for most Jews. It's not altogether that easy for Muslims either, especially in the Middle East. But what if you believe Allah is God and Muhammad is the prophet of God? And you're Jewish because your mother's Jewish. There is a problem, isn't it? There was one case that I read of earlier this year. It was late last year. No, it was late last year, wasn't it? They go along so quickly nowadays, I've noticed. This poor boy who was a Jewish boy, born of a Jewish mother, but was adopted into a Muslim family. Reckon he had an identity crisis. Raised as a Muslim, but with a Jewish mother. Now, is he Jewish or not? In the first century, circumcision was a very important thing. If you'd taken on yourself the mark of circumcision, or your parents had taken it upon you at the eighth day, then you were Jewish. But Paul is saying, no, the essence of Judaism is not external. It's not circumcision. It's not owning the law. It's keeping the law, whether you're circumcised or not. For a Jew is not a Jew outwardly, a Jew is a Jew inwardly. Pick it up, say, verse 25. Circumcision has no value. So, verse 27. The one who is not circumcised physically, verse 27, and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who even you have the written code and circumcision are a lawbreaker. A man, 28, is not a Jew if he is one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physically. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man is praised not from men, but from God. No, real Judaism, genuine Judaism, real circumcision, genuine circumcision, is not the circumcision of the foreskin, but of the heart. It's not owning a copy of the law, but doing the law. That is the real Jew. That is the one that God says is a Jew. The word Judah, the name Judah, had a meaning. Most names have meanings. Judah had a meaning. What was the meaning of Judah? Praise. That was the meaning of Judah. And that's the pun that comes there at the end of verse 29. Your praise, your Judah, will be declared not by men, but by God. It's a pun which is lost on us because we don't know the meaning of the word Judah. Now that you know the meaning, you see what the pun is, right? Because in the end, what does it matter who calls you a Jew? Which would you prefer to have call you a Jew? Another human or God? In God's sight, the person who keeps the law of God is a Jew. And in God's sight, the person who is circumcised on the eighth day with a mother who is Jewish, but who does not keep the law, is not a Jew. The praise of God is more important than the praise of men. Now again, notice how the Bible speaks to us. The Bible talks. There's ring of truth about it. Because externals don't matter, do they? Waving a passport, anybody can get one. You can manufacture them. Wearing a university t-shirt or putting on a university hat doesn't tell you for a moment that you're a student. Even enrolling doesn't mean you're a student. It's got to do with studying. A strange, quaint, old-fashioned custom. Owning a book is an irrelevance. Reading is it what matters. Now, the last 10, 15 years, just photocopying it will do. The externals are irrelevant, aren't they? God judges by truth, by reality, by internal, by what is on your heart, what in fact you have done in the secrets of your own life. It's a lovely part of the Bible. It was one of the early stories of the Bible that I really liked, especially as I was the youngest of three boys. It's the story of Samuel when he came to find a successor for King Saul. And he went to the family of Jesse, where King David lived, to find the one that God was appointing as the one after his own heart. And the first eldest son of Jesse came forward, a big man, a handsome man, well-dressed, well-turned out, who looked capable and able, and Samuel's heart leapt and said, "This is the one." And God said, "This is not the one. For man judges on the outside, but God judges by the heart." Externally, the older brother looked wonderful, but that's not the point of God's judgment. And so he goes through all the sons, and none of them are any good. And they said, "Have you not no other son?" And Jesse says, "Yes, of my youngest son." I love the story. "My youngest son, David, he's out in the fields working like us younger children always put to work and have to carry the burden and load of everything, and then he gets brought in." I know there's more first children here than any others, that's just statistics, but we younger ones, we know quality rather than quantity, don't we? So he comes in. Now, I used to love that verse as a child. It was one of my early memory verses, and it is a beautiful verse, isn't it? That God does not judge as man judges, because man looks on the outward, the externals, but God judges the heart. And as I got older, I came to realize that that is one of the most dreadful verses in the Bible. That's an awful verse. Because I can improve the externals. I can put on a clean shirt, I can have a shower, I can, there's all kinds of options that I've got available to me thanks to the surgeries of modern life and plastic surgeons. We could really tart this old body up one way or another. I can get hair transplants and all things, and yeah, and it's all available to me these days. You can make great improvements on the externals. And go to a St. Matthias wedding, and I've noticed we as a congregation really scrub up very well. But I can't change what's on my heart. That's a different thing, isn't it? I don't mind you seeing my external, but I would be mortified if you could see what was on my heart. And that's true for you, isn't it? That if the people around about you knew what you knew about yourself and your secret life, your internal life, your personal life, it'd be awful, wouldn't it? I mean, it's good at the moment. We're all looking the one way, so you don't have to see the person beside you. Because it really would be awful. You don't want anyone. But that's where God is going to judge. Not in the externals, but the it's. It's an awful verse, isn't it? Far better to be judged on the outside than the inside. But that's the character of the judgment that's here in Romans 2. Because it's real. Let's get back to it. In chapter 3, there are a whole string of Jewish excuses. You see, if being uncircumcised is as good as being circumcised, if an uncircumcised lawkeeper is actually better than a circumcised lawbreaker, if an uncircumcised lawkeeper equals the same as a circumcised lawkeeper, then what advantage is there being in circumcised? What advantage is there in being Jewish at all? And you would expect, in the logic of what he said so far, that he would answer, none. There's no advantage in being Jewish. But that's not what he says. What advantage is there being a Jew? What is their value? Is there being circumcision? Much in every way. There's lots of advantage. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. For starters, you have the law of God. The Gentile has a vague sense that there is right and wrong. He can even pick up that vague sense into some particular details. Murder is wrong. Stealing is wrong. He can understand hate is a bad thing, love is a good thing. The person without the word of God can intuit some degree of morality, but he really doesn't know what's right and wrong in detail, and he doesn't know the authority upon which it is based, namely God and his very character. He doesn't know, like the Jew who has the word of God, there's a tremendous advantage in having the word of God. But then comes three very silly arguments that Paul dismisses. He doesn't answer so much as he just pushes them aside as being saying, don't be stupid, kind of answers. The first one is the one about trust. Well then, verse 3, what if some didn't have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? The answer is, don't be stupid, not at all. God will be true even though everybody is a liar. The word true and the word faithful is the same. If everybody in the room is faithless, never mind, God will still be faithful. And that will demonstrate, quoting Psalm 51 there in verse 4, that will demonstrate that God is right. Because he will remain faithful even though everyone else is faithless. So then comes a second argument. You mean my sinfulness, my faithlessness, will show up how right God is? Yes. Well, then I'm doing God a favour, aren't I, by being faithless. See, the more I sin, the more it'll be shown that God is righteous. Now, if I'm actually helping God to show how righteous he is, why is he blaming me? I'm helping him out by sinning, aren't I? You see, it's a stupid argument. That's the point. And that's why he says it's stupid. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say, that God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm assuming, using a human argument. And again, you get this, certainly not, don't be stupid. If that were so, how could God judge the world? We know God is the judge of the world. Don't be ridiculous. And then it comes in a different form, but it's much the same argument the third time through in verse 7. It's the same argument. If my falsehood shows up God's truth and brings him glory, then shouldn't I be doing more and more evil? Because the more evil I do, the more I'm showing up God's glory, in showing how just and right he is in punishing me, so why should I be? And Paul says, well, even people have reported that we've been saying this silly thing. It's ridiculous. People who say such thing deserve to be condemned. Friends, we do need to weigh up the fact that there are sometimes that clever people use their cleverness in order to justify their sin. And sometimes what we need to say politely, courteously, with every good intention is, don't be stupid. Because it's easy to be a very, very clever fool, to play word games, to have quicker debating arguments, which really are just hiding, which really are just running away. There are genuine inquiries, there are genuine questions, there are genuine issues we need to answer. And genuine questions and inquiries need to be thought out, researched, worked to the last ounce of our intellectual ability to try and find what the truth is. But there are also people who play silly games, aren't there? And who are just debating and scoring points and making arguments for the sake of hearing their own voice and justifying their own sinfulness. And we really need to say, don't be stupid. The real situation is chapter 3, verse 9. What shall we conclude? Are we any better? And here's a funny one, because he says, no, not at all. See, back in verses 1 and 2, is there any advantage? Yes, lots. You've got the Bible, for example. And now he says, well, are we any better off being Jewish? No, you're not better off, because there's no point having the Bible if you're not going to obey it. And you're not obeying it. For here is what really is the case. We are all under sin. That's the point that's been made in chapter 1, verse 18 following, but now the Jew as well as the Gentile is being linked into it, all and everyone. You, me, anyone, everyone, we have exactly the same position. We are all in rebellion against God. That is sinful. It's almost personified, this sin here. We're all under the sway and power of sin. We may think, well, you know, I'm neutral. I'm neither for God nor against God, but that in itself is to be against him. We may manifest our sin differently. Different ones of us will have different kind of symptoms of our sin. Some will steal and others will have pride, and some of you battle with envy and some with jealousy and some with lust and some with hatred. They're just different symptoms of the same disease. We may violently hate God, or we may deliberately disobey him, or we just may plain ignore him. It comes in different ways, but it's the same thing. We are caught in this pattern, like an addict. And even our denial is like an addict. There's a Psalm 36 which goes, "An oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin." That's the problem with sinners. It's like an addiction. You get so far down the track you can't even see that you're doing it. There is a place in which you are so dirty that you can't even notice the dirt that is on you. There is a way of thinking which is so immoral that in the end you do not notice the immorality that is there. You see it in the culture shock of people who haven't been watching the films of the last 30, 40 years. And it is fascinating. Go to your video shop. Go and pick out a film which will be suitable only for adults in the 1960s. Look at it and say to yourself, how would it rate today? And my guess is it would rate today somewhere between G and M. Because slowly we have been shifted in our moral values, in the degree of rape, the degree of hostility, the degree of murder, the degree of carnage, the degree of hatred, and the degree... We've just been shifted to accept more and more and more and more, and we just don't notice it anymore. So the things that would have shocked our parents, and the things that people would say, I wouldn't watch a movie like that, now, well, we watch it and think nothing of it and show it to our children. And now you have to move out to a further extent of horror before people find it horrible. It's the problem of pornography. Violence pornography and sexual pornography, it's the problem of it. It actually never ends. You have to go further and further. The more you get, the more you need, because it wears off just like a drug. I was in hospital a few weeks ago because of my ankle, and it was terrible pain, and they gave me some pethidine. Oh, friends, it's lovely. You kind of float in a cloud or just above the clouds. It's kind of like being in a great jumbo jet just above the clouds, only the jet's not there. It's just you. And you can watch all the people around about you doing everything and you don't care. It's just wonderful. You know? And I said to some of my doctor friends afterwards, I can understand why people get hooked on pethidine. That feeling, and I described it, and they said, yes, it's like that, but the second shot's not good, and the third one's not so good, and the fourth one's not so good, and you've got to have more and more all the time to get to the place where you were. It just changes your character, and sin's like that. Pornography's like that. Indeed, the hardcore pornographies now that you buy in Australian shops, if you're really into the hardcore pornography, actually have real-life rapes and murders filmed. Because unless it's like that, people don't get the thrill. How do people get to that state? Now, the same way any addict gets to a state, inch by inch by inch, is how they get to that state. Like the frog who is boiled. That's how he gets to the state. Just degree by degree. Sin has that power over us. But we're all under sin. Now, to demonstrate that we're all under sin, he has a series of quotations from the Old Testament. So you can see there, chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away and together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." It comes from Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, which is identical. And verse 13, "Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice evil." You'll find it in Psalm 5:9, and "their poison of vipers is on their lips." You'll find it in Psalm 140, verse 3. And verse 14 is found back in Psalm 10, and Verse 15 is found back in Isaiah 59, and verse 18 is found back in Psalm 36, verse 1. So he gathers around the Psalms, and he gathers around the Scriptures and says, look what the Bible itself says. For the Word of God, the law of God itself says, you are all sinners, each and every one of us. And it describes the very nature of sin in that passage, verses 10 to 12. No one righteous, not even one, no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. People don't seek God and they do not do good. Oh, sure, anyone who does do good would be declared right with God. The trouble is there isn't anybody. Up until this point in the argument, you might say, well, I'm one of those ones who does good and would be acceptable to God. But the point is that there aren't anyone like that. No one seeks God. You say, well, I am interested in God. I'm seeking God. And I'm saying that is unnatural. By nature, no one seeks God. It is only the work of the Holy Spirit that could be touching you at this moment that you are seeking God. For it is not natural for people to seek God. And the judgment of the Old Testament on Israel, so for example Isaiah 59, which is quoted there in verse 15, is on everyone. In Psalm 14, quoted in verses 10 to 12, there is no one who seeks God. It is the nature of sin itself to turn away from God. And so verses 19 and 20 summarizes the verdict of God, which is the verdict of the law. The law is for the Jews, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says for those who are under the law. But it's for the Jews so that the Jews may stand as the holy people of God and minister to the world. And so he says, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Those who say the Gentiles are sinners, namely the Jews, the law is for them and the law says that everybody is guilty. Verse 20, therefore no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law comes consciousness of sin. The law doesn't declare you right, the law declares you wrong. Well, what's the use of the law? Well, the law declares you wrong, that's useful. And furthermore, the law identifies, it clarifies what your wrongness is. It says, don't be greedy. You say, oh, I didn't know greedy was wrong. It says, don't steal. Steal what? It just says, don't steal. And therefore it starts you thinking. Well, what about computer programs? They're all right to steal, aren't they? What about the music on CDs, taping it? That's all right. And it just says, don't steal. It says, don't commit adultery. It says, don't kill. The law doesn't change us. It condemns us and teaches us of our condemnation. For we're all under the wrath of God. So these three chapters then give us a great and extraordinary picture of ourselves. Unlike any other philosophical system or religious system of the world, this is distinctively Christian, Judaic Christian. This passage. It spells out something about our nature, that we by nature are sinful. That is, I know God, but I don't want God running my life. I know God, but I want to be God myself. And therefore I'll suppress the truth, I'll look for alternatives, I'll build my life on a series of lies, but I will not face up to God running my life. Secondly, you'll notice the discovery of this universality, of this nature of sin. See, the world is not made up like Hollywood have us believe, the good guys and the bad guys. The ones who wear the white hats and the ones who have the black hats in the cowboy pictures. It was always very clear. You can pick the good guys in any Hollywood movie. Within the first few scenes, you'll see the good guy pat the dog. You now know he's the good guy. We have little children, he says goodbye to them or remembers it. You can pick the good guys. You can pick the bad guys. But the Bible says we are made up of a world of bad guys. There are no good guys. The problem with the world is not bad guys out there. The problem with the world is us. Don't blame the mess on the politicians, because the politicians are just us. Don't blame the world on the mess on the system. That's silly Rousseau. Rousseau was a terribly silly man. I don't know if you ever realised that. He's the founder of modern educational theories and a whole range of other things, but he was a terrible idiot of a man and a very nasty man, to put it mildly. Right? And Rousseau said, people are fundamentally good, it's just the system that's wrong. Well, where did the system come from? Fundamentally good people. How do fundamentally good people make such a lousy system? Change the system, just let people be people, and everything would be wonderful. What nonsense. You see that famous book about the English boys on the island being the absolute rebuttal of that whole kind of way of thinking. What's the book called? Good, thank you. That's the exact reverse, because you let the little boys there to just go on at an island, what happens to them? They become monsters. That is reality. That is the truth. Would you like to be locked up in a little island with a whole bunch of English schoolboys? No way! No law, no police, no teacher, no parent to protect you. Don't be ridiculous. You see, Rousseau, he believed in natural goodness. And so what did Rousseau do with his own children? He just left them in orphanages, five of them. He just put them in orphanages to let them grow up the way they wanted to. Four of them he didn't even give a name to. Mind you, he didn't bother having married their wives, their mothers or anything like that. He just delivered up to it. He knew, in fact, that death was the normal course within the first 2 years of life in those orphanages, but he left them there because children have to learn to grow up for themselves. It's only the system that's wrong. It's not nothing with me. I'm not personally wrong. I'm not an immoral man. I'm a good person, like all people are. You see the folly? See the stupidity that people will believe? And he is credited as being one of the great philosophical thinkers of the Enlightenment who changes the course of human thinking through the Romantic period, who is the founder of modern educational theory. You trust him? What a nonsense when people turn their back on God. They want to blame everything except themselves. It's a mess because the world is made up of us. And the only systems of this world that actually work are the ones that recognize universal evil. Systems like capitalism. It works because it recognizes that everybody is greedy. And it's built on greed. Why capitalism works so well? It will always work. That's why communism, of course, didn't have a chance of working, except by oppression, because it was built on the idea that everybody was good and would share freely and happily. What a nonsense. Of course they wouldn't. One has high principles, the other has low principles. One has low practice, the other has low practice. Which one's going to work? The one with low principles and low practice. That's the one that works, capitalism. It works because it recognises everybody is a greedy sinner. Wonderful system. That's why you have locks everywhere. Of course, you know people are sinful. You know they will steal. That's why you just don't leave your purse and your wallet just lying around. Because you know people will steal. They will take it for themselves. That's why we have contracts. That's why we have lawyers. That's why we have the whole legal industry. You see, in heaven, there won't be any lawyers. One could say, without lawyers, there will be heaven. But it's not that way. It's the other way. In heaven, there won't be lawyers. You don't need lawyers in a world where everybody does the right thing all the time. Why would you need judges? Why would you need policemen? Why would you need lawyers? You don't need them, you see. Those lawyers amongst you, just on our side, can I tell you that in John's Gospel, the Holy Spirit is called a barrister and a solicitor. So don't feel too bad. God is our lawyer. That's another story. I told you the other day about the, didn't I not, was it this group or another, that the rainbow people down at Bronte Beach, where I saw a great demonstration of love and harmony and unity and goodwill from everybody as they had a midnight gathering at the right kind of star arrangement for all the rainbow new agey people. But I noticed two things about them. One, they all locked their cars before they went down and had love and harmony with each other. And two, they left a terrible mess for the municipal people to clean up the next day because they were in such kind of good vibrations with the environment. Those of you who study the humanities at this university or any other university, you will of course see the absurdity of studying the humanities in a university system. Because the one thing you're not allowed to include in any discussion on the humanities is the word sin. You drop it in a tutorial class one day or one of your lectures. I was asked the causes of the Rum Rebellion in history lecture essay once, and I wrote the cause of the is sin. I actually said it was Adam and Eve. I failed miserably in that essay. You're not allowed to include that. That's not an idea. That's not a concept that's available, because God is not a concept that is available. If you don't have God, you can't have sin. Because sin is rebellion against God. We're not allowed to talk about God, therefore we're not allowed to talk about sin. So the one universal fact of all human creatures, namely sin, is not allowed to be discussed in our class. And then we're going to come up with a theory that explains humanity. Which moves to clarifying the confusion over our morality. Certainly there are values and rights and wrongs, and justice is seen in God's law. But the law declares our failure, our immorality, and therefore condemns us. See, without values, the world is a meaningless, horrible place. Let me take you back to Stephen Turner. He writes wonderful poems. Here's a love poem called The Conclusion. My love, she said, that when all's considered, we're only machines. I chained her to my bedroom wall for future use. And she cried. It's a great poem, isn't it? See, one poem says, we're just animals. Well, if we're just animals, then why not carve initials on little boys? Another says, we're just machines. Well, if we're just machines, well, why not chain each other up to the wall for future use? You want to say you're more than a machine, more than an animal? Well, where do you get the more from if it's not God? But once you say there are values, the world is meaningful, that God is here, then your problem is you're guilty and condemned for not doing that which is right. See the problem we're in? And bringing in more laws is not going to change human nature. For Christianity is not about laws, it's about forgiveness. For our divine standing is before God condemned. Verse 20, therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. We're lost, we're given up, and we're condemned to God's wrath. That is a dreadful place to finish this sermon, because I'm really getting you ready for next Sunday night when I tell you how you get out of such a position. So just to steal my own thunder for next Sunday night, let me tell you how to get out of the position by pointing you to the prayer at the back of the outline, which I'll finish with. You see, the first paragraph of the prayer is what I've been talking about last week and this week. Dear God, I know I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you, and I need forgiveness. That is what Romans 1-3 says, isn't it? I am guilty. I need forgiveness. There is nothing I can do about it. But the second paragraph tells us what God has done about it, which is what we're going on to next week. Thank you for sending your son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. And so what we've got to be is not good, right, moral, upright people. What we've got to be is forgiven people. And so the prayer at the end, the third paragraph, please forgive me, change me, I may live with Jesus as my ruler. I'm going to pray that prayer. And if you know that the law is right, you're guilty, and you want to get back into right relationship with God, why don't you join me in this prayer in the quietness of your own mind? Let's pray. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you, and I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen.